If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Daniel and to chapter 6. And as you turn there, I want to say thank you to Pastor Gary for inviting me here and giving me the privilege of his pulpit on a Wednesday evening, which I don't take for granted. I want to be careful about who's in mine, and especially if you're going to invite somebody who just puts people to sleep with their sermons. I think I want to be a lot more careful if I was him. We could actually use it. We could advertise in the airline magazines, cure for insomnia, asleep within a minute and a half or your money back. And might not be a bad plan. You never know. But it's a treat to be here. I love to be part of Calvary Chapel things. Because all you need to be a Calvary Chapel pastor is a pair of jeans and a Bible. And so here I is. I got my Bible. And I can't actually tuck my shirt in, but I left it out, you know, because you're supposed to do that at Calvary Chapel as well. I never saw a Calvary Chapel pastor with his shirt tucked in, so... In Gary's case, he could do it as well. Most of them couldn't do it. So in his case, it's just convention. In their case, it's necessity. So, but I'm sure you want to pass that word along to them all, your friends, the other Calvary Chapel pastors. I'm sure it'll be a great encouragement to them. Although we had Chick-fil-A tonight, and if I had a steady dose of that, I wouldn't be tucking my shirt in either. So... Anyway, to the Bible, Daniel and chapter 6. And I know you all have NIVs, and I'm reading from the ESV. If I thought about it, I could have brought my NIV, and I apologize for that, but it's all that I have in front of me. Unless, have you got one of those Bibles you're giving out? I'll just use that. Let me read the same Bible. Where are those free Bibles? Take this one? All right. Okay, thanks, brother. There's something, as a Scotsman, I don't like things being given away, you know. So we only like getting free stuff. We don't like giving free stuff. All right, Daniel chapter 6. And if I could assume that you knew this chapter very, very well, then I wouldn't read it all. But since I'm pretty sure you don't, I'm going to read it all. All right? It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. No attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. Or just a brief prayer together before we look at this. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, here we are in one of the most familiar stories in the entire Bible. You have to be crazy to go on a Wednesday night and decide to do Daniel in the lion's den. Who do you think you're talking to? Well, I think I know who I'm talking to. And I have not read this story in quite a while, but it has been on my heart and in my mind. And for whatever reason, here I am with you in Daniel chapter 6. Many years have passed since chapter 1. You can check that on your own later. It's a long time now since Daniel, along with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been snatched up from their family and from security and taken away into this strange world of exile. And there they had had their education changed and their names changed and so many things that had marked them out before they had arrived were altered on that occasion. But by this time, Daniel would not have been identifiable by his accent. They would never have picked him out in that way, unless, of course, he had been like some little Scottish ladies that I have met over time. They come every so often to Parkside and they'll come up and say to me, "We wanted to come and see you, son, because we heard you on the radio." And so I'll say, "Oh, and are you over here visiting family or something?" And they say, "Oh, no, no. No, we've been here since 1937. And for the life of me, I do not know how that happens. I do not know how you can keep an accent like that for all that time. Even now, my accent is spoiled as a result of your influence upon me. And And I'm barely distinguishable amongst my peers over all these 29 years. And that would have been true of Daniel as well. You wouldn't have picked him out in the street immediately by his accent. His family by this time would have blended into the society. His loyalty to his adopted country was without question. And the consistency of his service to this alien place was known by all who knew and understood him. And he is probably, by this point in his life, around certainly beyond 70, maybe 80 years of age. We tend to think of these stories as all taking place in a sort of collapsed way, whereby this young man in chapter 1 is probably only a wee bit older by the time you get to chapter 6. But it really changes things, doesn't it? Because not everybody finishes well. Not everyone that has made a good start finishes strongly. Not everyone who has burst out of the blocks at the beginning of their Christian life has stayed true all the way to the end. And tonight, in a room like this, in a variation of ages and backgrounds, many of us in this room have less in front of us, time-wise, than we have behind us. I am now 60 years old. If the span of life is 70 years, and if that were to be my allotment, then I now am in my final decade. That changes things. It focuses you. It challenges you to see just where you are in relationship to these things. And when you read this story of Daniel, you realize that for Daniel, his devotion to God was a long obedience in the same direction. Now, it is a long chapter, and I read it, and so you'll have a lot of it to do for your homework. But I have gathered my thoughts under five words, all beginning with the letter D. I've done that so that it helps me. If it helps you, that's good. If it doesn't help you, then come up with your own words and with your own letter. I'm only letting you know, all right? And first of all, we're going to notice that Daniel was distinguished. He was distinguished. Now, there's no genius in that. If you look at verse 3, it says Daniel distinguished himself. So you see how easy it is to be a teacher of the Bible. You just look in, see what it says, and then you say exactly what it says. Now, the structure of government that was chosen by Darius is described in verses 1 and 2. These interesting people, the satraps, had responsibilities that extended throughout the kingdom. And they, in turn, were under the jurisdiction of three administrators. And the responsibility of these folks was to ensure, according to verse 2, that the king did not suffer loss. The satraps were made accountable to them, that is to these three characters, so that the king might not suffer loss. Presumably loss of revenue that would take place due to internal corruption, or loss of territory as a result of external civil unrest. And here we're told in verse 3 that Daniel had something which the others lacked. And on account of this, the king was planning to make him essentially his prime minister. And when you look at this, you realize that there was a quality about Daniel that marked him out. He was actually exceptional in his qualities. That's what verse 3 says. His exceptional qualities were such that the king planned to set him over his entire kingdom. He had displayed an exemplary capacity over the years that he'd been there. He was good at overcoming difficulties. He'd been known to come up trumps when the king needed a dream interpreted. And he possessed, under God, an uncanny wisdom which he was able to bring to bear upon things all the way along. And he was able to make practical judgments which made sense. And all of this just formed up as the identifiable characteristics whereby it was easy for King Darius to say, now if I have to choose somebody to be at the very top of this pile to give leadership, then surely the exceptional qualities of Daniel make him my man. Not only was there a quality factor, but there was also an integrity factor. You will see that in the second half of verse 4. When these folks, as we'll notice in a moment or two, were looking for charges against Daniel, there was nothing they could come up with in his conduct of government affairs. Now, that is significant. Because these kind of jobs were the kind of jobs that made it possible to be involved in graft. To make it possible to have, one for the IRS and two for Daniel, that kind of thing. And especially where the kingdom was separated and where you had jurisdiction in this way. But in actual fact, Daniel was blameless. He was neither negligent nor was he corrupt. There was, if you like, no gap between his private life and his public activity. He didn't cheat at work. And he didn't cheat at home. He realized that God's interest in him was an interest, first of all, in him, insofar as God is always interested in the worker before he's interested in the work done by the worker. It is what we are on our own, in the privacy of our own car or bedroom or hotel room, that marks us out. What we are in that secret place, where Daniel was, where no one saw him, that was the key to what he was in public. And he essentially embodied Micah in chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, you see, Daniel stood out to the king because he was marked by, if you like, stability in a shaky world, by purity in a dirty world, and by integrity in a shady world. Not difficult to see why he would be the king's choice for such a key position. And we might assume that given all of these factors, he would be just loved by everybody. But not so. That's our second word. The second word is despised. He was distinguished by the quality of his life and the integrity of his life, but he was despised. And the people despised him basically because they were jealous of him. He was now in line for the top job. It's very interesting how everybody gets on so well in a school or on a team or in an office until one of his close friends realizes that his other close friend is now going to be getting the corner office which he has coveted for his entire life. Now we're going to find out how strong the friendship is. And since they were not going to be put in that position, they tried to discredit him on the strength of his conduct of government. And as we saw there in verse 4, they drew a blank. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Let's just pause and notice that the way we do our work every day, the way in which we do what we do, where we do it, when we do it, how we do it, speaks for or against the gospel. Don't think that you can slide by with some bumper sticker, then that's the key to your witnessing. Don't think that you can have a coffee mug that has some shaving mirror verse on it, and that you can be you can come in 20 minutes late and just show everybody your mug. No, get your mug in 20 minutes early. That'll do a lot better than the mug that you've got on your desk. No, you see, Daniel would have been displaying the characteristics of godliness, punctuality, respect for those in authority, attention to detail, kindliness, honesty, and so on. They could find nothing wrong with him in these things. And it is, in passing, a challenge for us, isn't it, to ask the question whether my walk with God in the private place, my devotion in the singing of the songs tonight, is brought to bear upon my unbelieving and questioning friends, not as a result of my ability to sing these songs in the factory or in the office, but on the basis of the fact that the quality and commitment of my work is such that it marks me out. So they're unable to catch him out in the responsibilities of his job. And they recognize that the only way they're going to be able to do this, according to verse 5, is if they catch him out in something to do with the law of his God. They're going to have to catch him on the things that are most important to him. And then in verses 6 through to 9, you have the record of these characters persuading the king to issue an edict, 30-day edict, that is short enough for them to cope with, and long enough to give them time to trap Daniel. They don't want this thing going on too long, but we want it going on long enough so that we'll have time to get him. And so they're unsuccessful in preventing him from rising to this position of influence as the king has planned, it would seem. And so what they're going to have to do is enforce this in this way. Now, you'll notice that they're an interesting group. They all go en masse to see the king, miserable cowards that they are. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group. That's quite a group, 120 of them. And two administrators. So 122. We're just here for a brief visit, King. We were just talking about it there when we were having coffee at the equivalent of Starbucks. And we decided, well, why don't we just go in and see him together? After all, as one of our good colleagues said, there's safety in numbers. Not only are they cowardly, but they're not truthful. Verse 7, the royal administrators, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, and the governors. Frankly, there's a lot more than that because I'm not even noticing verse 7. There's only 120 satraps. Who knows how many showed up? You'd need a palace to get them all. You couldn't all get them in my family room, that's for sure. And so they want to let the king know that they have all agreed. They've all agreed that the king should issue an edict. Now, if the king had been thinking, he would have asked a question at this point, wouldn't he? He'd look around the room and say, hey, there's somebody missing in here. Daniel's missing here. Did Daniel agree to this as well? No, he doesn't ask the question. They catch him out. They're manipulating the king. They are cowardly. They are untruthful. And they are flatterers. Flatterers. Okay? This edict that we want you to enforce has to do with anyone praying to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king. We're making an exception in your case. Anybody that wants to bow down and worship you, we have decided, the bunch of crawlers that we are, that this would be the proper way for us to present this for you. So they're cool, they're calculated, their spite and their hatred is deep-seated, and there was no question of any one of them being prepared to do the deed themselves. They're not about to take out the equivalent of Caesar on their own. No, their intention was to wrap themselves ostensibly in innocence and thereby to lay the death of Daniel at the door of the innocent king. That's what they're trying to do. We don't want to be the ones that actually kill him. It's like Joseph's brothers, isn't it? It's like the Pharisees at the beginning of Mark chapter 14. And they decided that they would try and find a way to have this Jesus of Nazareth put to death. But they didn't want to do it at this time because they didn't want to create an uproar. Such duplicity. You see it all the way through the Bible. So they have the laws changed. And the penalties predetermined according to verse 9. And the law put in writing. So that there's no way that they're going to be able to let Daniel get out of this. They set the trap, and in the end, the system is going to accomplish what they would have been too horrified to do themselves. Because after all, these are honorable men, aren't they? Now, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, what the world is the problem with these characters? What are they so ticked about? Why are they so opposed to Daniel? Daniel has been an upstanding member of the society. Daniel is not a rabble-rouser. Daniel is not drawing attention to himself. Daniel is not asking for any special favors. Daniel is a decent bloke. He has been their companion. They have been working together. What is it that causes such hatred? They couldn't say that it was because Daniel had trampled on them or used them, stepping on them as it were, in order that he might finally end up as the prime minister in Darius's government. If that had been the case, they might have been able to forgive him, because after all, they would have understood that. They would have been able to identify with that. But they couldn't even do that. So what is it? What is it that they can't stand about Daniel? Well, I put it to you, and you can search out the scriptures yourself and see whether there's validity in this. What they couldn't stand in Daniel was his unswerving commitment to this God of his. That's what they couldn't stand. They couldn't stand the fact that he worshipped this Yahweh. That you couldn't come up against him, but somehow or another, this God of his meant so much to him. And they couldn't fathom his unshakable conviction in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. It wasn't that they were irreligious. They had gods. They had shrines. They had people and things they could worship. But what they couldn't stand was the fact that this Daniel character was absolutely, unequivocally committed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were absolutely determined that they were going to have to deal with that. Why? Because he made their consciences feel uncomfortable. He made them realize that they did not know God in the way that he did. And as we're going to see, when Daniel got down on his knees and prayed with his face towards Jerusalem, he wasn't simply going through the physical exercises of his religion. He was declaring his conviction as he turned his gaze towards Jerusalem that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the final truth. And it left no space for believing in any substitute God, any inferior God, any other God. And when he did that, he defined himself. He wasn't prepared to say, I'm a religious man with my particular view. You're religious people with your religious view. It doesn't really matter what we believe or how we believe or where we fit or what we do. After all, we're all spiritual people. We're all people of faith. We all just feel the same way about things, don't we all? No, he wouldn't do that. He couldn't do that. And let me say, just in case I drop dead later on, and if you love Christ, you can't do that either. That's the thing that marks this man out. The hatred against Daniel is the hatred against the living God. Remember, Jesus says that. They hated me, and they'll hate you. They'll hate you. Why? Because you're not punctual at your work? Why? Because you're not a decent chap? Why? Because you're not a friendly girl. No, none of those things. No, the same reason. Think it out, you're sensible people. Because the same posture is an unacceptable posture in the contemporary climate here in the 21st century in the Western world. Because this, where do we live? We live in the realm of pluralism, syncretism, open-mindedness, tolerance versus truth. And to uphold the notion of true truth and to fail to display a tolerance which says, not what tolerance is, which is, I flat out disagree with you, but I'm going to do it in a tolerant kind of way, that if you as a Hindu believe that God has incarnated himself hundreds and thousands of times, and I as a Christian believe that the incarnation is a unique and unrepeatable event, I want to tell you that we flat out disagree. There is no way to put these two things together. I'm going to do it in as tolerant a fashion. I'm not going to undermine you or have my dog whittle on your front yard or do something like that. But I am going. But I'm forced to tell you that we can both be right. We can both be right. If my Jewish next door neighbor believes that Christ was not the Messiah, and I believe he is the Messiah, we can't both be right. If Islam says that the way into heaven is by means of tipping the scales in your favor, and we say that the way into heaven is by means of bloodshed on a cross, we can't both be right. And in that climate, The person who is prepared to do as Daniel has done and turn their face, as it were, in the direction of the living God needs to be prepared for what that means. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because they persecuted the prophets in the same way who came before me. That's Jesus. You see, let's be clear about this. We believe in social tolerance. We teach our children that we live in a democracy, and therefore we are to tolerate people. We tolerate the fact that there are Scottish people living here. You might not like the fact there are Scottish people living here, but you tell your children, be nice to them. They're okay. They don't bite. They're all right. Just be nice to them. They dress funny. Sometimes the men come in strange things, but don't worry. Just be nice to them, okay? We understand that, point made. We understand political tolerance. We flat out have opposing views on all kinds of things, social economics and all kinds of things. So we teach our people, this is a democracy, political tolerance, social tolerance. But is there a point at which we have to depart? Yes, intellectual tolerance. Intellectual tolerance says, every view is the same, it doesn't matter what it is. That's not intellectual tolerance, that's stupidity. That is not even true. And that was the challenge in the context of Darius. And that, I suggest to you, is the context today. If you are prepared to go out of this building tonight and declare that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd and all whoever came before him were thieves and robbers, hold on to your hat. If you are prepared to go out of here and say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Incidentally, you can say that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and you can have that printed on a t-shirt, and nobody will care. Provided you don't have on the back of your t-shirt the rest of the verse. Because it's the rest of the verse that kills it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, thank you for sharing that. That's very nice. No, no way, I didn't finish. No one comes to the Father except by me. Oh, no, wait a minute. You can't go saying that. I am saying that. And when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and beyond, he declared the exact same thing. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the distinguishing feature, the absolute exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Savior because Jesus Christ is the only one who is qualified to save. There is no one else who is the God-man, who lived the perfect life that we should live but can't, who died in the place of sinners, the death that we deserve. No one else has done this. He is the only one who fits the bill. And the book of Daniel, like all the other books that you're studying on Wednesday night, they're all focusing, they're all leading forward and forward, and all the pieces are coming together like in an Agatha Christie mystery, until finally it all forms up in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the conflict that is taking place here between this guy, Daniel, and the satraps and their buddies is actually the conflict which is described at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That is the fundamental war of the worlds that lies behind all of the conflict, and actually lies behind the challenge that is taking place here. Why else would they want to have a nice chap like Daniel thrown in a lion's den? Well, consider the fact that Daniel was framed. He was plotted against. He stood for the truth. He loved what God loved. He lived it out. Their hatred is what Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the mystery of lawlessness, or the secret power of lawlessness, which is formed finally in the Antichrist himself, with all of the animosity that is placed against these things. If you think about it, consider the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus apes this, doesn't it? He was confronted by those who came in a hypocritical fashion. They were fraudulent. His trial was illegal. It was propped up with corruption, and it was executed by weak-willed men. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And you can't read the book of Daniel and see what's happening to Daniel and say, you know, this is reminding me of somewhere else in the Bible. Of course it is. You're going forward. You're fast-forwarding in the video. You're going, you know what? That's exactly what they did to Christ. They showed up with a bunch of nonsense, trumped up charges, came up with a scheme, went to the governors, went to the authorities. And we've got to get this man. We've got to get him killed. We've got to get rid of Daniel. Distinguished, despised, but he was disciplined. He was disciplined. If he hadn't been disciplined, they could never have executed their plan. Because this characteristic of the life of Daniel was actually the foundation of their plot. They knew that they could count on his consistency. If his commitment had been like some of our commitments, spasmodic, bursts of enthusiasm followed by periods of chronic inertia, they could never have been sure to catch him out. But it was because he was so consistent. They knew they could get him. 30 days was more than enough for sure, as long as he just kept doing what he was usually doing. And when they went to his house, you will notice, as a group once again, then these men went as a group and found Daniel. Oh, the big tough guys, there they come. Remember the same in the Garden of Gethsemane? They all come together. Judas doesn't come by himself. No, he comes as part of the group. And they came and into the group in the Garden of Gethsemane. They found Jesus praying in the context of this. He found Daniel praying and asking God for help. That's all they needed. That's all we need. We've seen it. We've heard it. And so verse 12, they went to the king. So they've caught Daniel and now they're going to catch the king. And that's what they do. They get his verbal concurrence with his written edict. And then they inform him that we've got an odd man out here. Remember you signed the thing, king? Yeah, of course I remember. What, do you think I'm an idiot or something? It was only a matter of days ago. Yes, well, we're just mentioning it. No need to get upset. But, you said that thing about nobody could do any gods or any of that. Except for you, king. We did remember, you know, it's okay, anybody doing that for you. But we've got your boy, Daniel, verse 13. Then they said to the king, Daniel. Look at how they describe him, who is one of the exiles from Judah. That's a long time ago, isn't it? He is one of the exiles from Judah. Where did that come from? It's just an opportunity again to sideline him. He's not mainstream. He's never really been one of us, king. He's one of those exiles from Judah. That wasn't his distinguishing feature. He'd served his adopted country consistently. And he pays no attention to you, O king. Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. That wasn't true. If he hadn't been paying so much attention to the king, why would the king ever decide he should be the prime minister? The king's not nuts. He doesn't pay any attention to you. The king would have said in the back of his mind, that doesn't make any sense. He pays a lot of attention to me. That's why I was going to make him the prime minister in my deal. Well, you see, they were putting two and two together and getting five. He doesn't pay attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. Okay, now we're getting a little closer to the truth. He still prays three times a day. Still prays three times a day. Well, if you have got the impression that somehow or another Daniel's activity in prayer was prompted by the king's edict, that it was somehow or another display of defiance, then I think we've both got it by the wrong end of the stick. After all, we might assume that it would be one thing to pray briefly and quietly, but to open the windows and do it three times a day, isn't that kind of over the top? I mean, do you pray three times a day with your windows open? So what is this about? Well, no, such a perception is false, you see. Because if you catch the key word in verse 13, you will be prevented from making the wrong deduction. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you or the decree you put. He still prays. He still prays three times a day. In other words, that's what he was always doing, and your edict hasn't stopped him. As opposed to, you issued an edict and he's a bad act, and so he is defying you, king. No. You issued the edict and it hasn't changed him at all. You see, the race for Daniel here, the race of the life of lived for God, wasn't spasmodic, it wasn't intermittent, it was a cross-country run. It was a marathon that lasted for the rest of his life. He was steady, he was disciplined, he was a classic example of disciplined holy habits. He did what he did. Eric Liddell won gold, didn't he? Chariots of Fire, 30-year-old movie now, maybe 31. Chariots of Fire, he runs to gold in the 1924 Olympics in the 400 meters. They ask him afterwards, how do you explain your success in the 400 meters? And he said, well, it's like this. I run the first 200 as fast as I can. And then with God's help, I run the second 200 even faster. How do you explain Daniel at this point, 80 years of age? He's run the first 200 as fast as he can. And now with God's help, he's going to run these final 200 even faster. See, you'll never be at 80, a spiritual giant, except the discipline that precedes it in the years. The life of steady consistency is what made it possible for them to do what they did. And you can just see him there at his house. It's quite wonderful. You shouldn't think of it as being a big picture window, a big bay window or something. He's sitting up in the bay window like this, you know. No, because the windows in those houses were way up the top. You couldn't see in the windows. You might hear out of the windows. You might have heard him out of the windows, but you couldn't see him out of the windows. Not unless you did a significant amount of investigation, climbing up in the roof and hanging upside down and looking inside. And so they had to do all of those things. And they got him because he had made prayer an integral part of his life. Well, we could say more on that, but we've only got about 4 minutes left because this stops at 8:15. And it's 7 minutes past. So we've got 8 minutes left. No, no, don't be shouting now. Okay. Now, he wasn't without alternatives, was he? I mean, this would be an interesting question if we'd been there with him. Say, look, hey, Daniel, wait a minute. You're going to be going home soon. You can read that in chapter 9. I mean, you've had a great career here. Why muck it up for the sake of 30 days? Or, you know, you've been very consistent. What's 30 days, Daniel? I mean, you could fudge a little bit for 30 days. No one will blame you for that. Goodness gracious, you've been so faithful for all these years. Do yourself a favor. You know, you ate the miserable carrots and the broccoli and stuff, and then get yourself an ice cream sundae, Daniel. I mean, just treat yourself. No. He couldn't let that happen. He wouldn't let that happen. Because Daniel's concern was not for himself. It was for God and his glory. It wasn't for his own gratification. It was in order that God might be magnified in everything. He was distinguished, he was despised, he was disciplined, and he was dumped. Dumped is fairly straightforward. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this, do we? Verse 16, so the king gave the order, they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. So there's nothing very nice about this. I'm not saying if you just come down this way, Daniel, just careful on the steps because we want you nice and tasty when the lions get you. Come along now, just don't get bashed up there. No, they threw him in there. The picture from archaeology would appear to be that they dropped the victims in and they led the animals down the slopes. They want the animals in good shape for being able to do their filthy business. Listen carefully. One of the signs of a putrefying culture is when the culture is more interested in caring for the animals than they are for caring for the human beings. They'll throw people down a hole and they will sustain the animals. Go to San Francisco and you will see in all of the coffee shops, everyone has their dogs on the wall. Little doggy Philippi, little doggy doo-doo-doo. Everything is just, our world has gone crackers. I was in the Cleveland Clinic today, and I shouldn't say Cleveland Clinic because this goes on the tape. I was in a hospital in Cleveland today and... with my wife waiting for her appointment, and a lady came up and she said this. She had a dog in the hospital. She said, this is Fido. Would you like to meet Fido? I said, no, not really, you know. I mean, what do you want me to do with him? He said, well, he's here to help you. I said, to help me? You know, she went away. I look at my wife. I said, I need help. I mean, I need... What is Fido supposed to do for me? Now, I know you think I'm an idiot and everything, so therapy, dog therapy and everything. That's nice for old ladies if they're living by themselves, have a dog to clap, or if a child feels a little measure of security. I understand that. But I'm just a relatively normal human being reading the Wall Street Journal. I don't need a dog right now. What's the dog for? If I said, you know what, how about we pray together and I can introduce you to God the Holy Spirit. It will fill your life and transform you. And somebody said, you can't do that in here. Get out. And what are you talking about? Here's Fido. This is the kind of thing we're talking about. Our world is upside down, loved ones. It is completely upside down. Only Jesus can turn it the right way up. Listen, you don't need a political campaign here. You need a stinking revival. That's what you need. There isn't one of these parties can fix this. Not one of them. I don't care which one you're for. Neither of them can fix it. Only we need another awakening like Whitfield and the evangelical awakening. Beyond that, you know, fasten your seatbelts and ride it out and pray for the return of Jesus Christ, because he is our only hope, and he is our only message. And so they dumped him, and there he was, and the evening passed. There he was, locked away, and nobody was eating the whole night. Nobody's eating. The lions aren't eating. The king isn't eating. Nobody's eating. Verse 18, the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating. Okay, now you got something in common with the lions. There you are. They're not eating either. In fact, there was more agitation in the palace than there was in the lion's den. And the agitated king, as soon as dawn arrives, creeps down to see what he's going to find. He doesn't know if he's going to find Daniel. Just little bits of him left singing, I'm in pieces, bits and pieces. You said you love me and you love me. That's an old song from the 60s. But anyway, no. Can you imagine? And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. What's an anguished voice like? It's like, I don't know if he's alive or dead kind of voice. Daniel, servant of the living God. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue from the lions? And Daniel answered, O king, live forever. See the respect? See the respect? He doesn't turn on him now and say, yeah, no thanks to you and your miserable edict and your rotten political position and your filthy group that you've got with you. No. He says, O king, live forever. Read Titus before you go to bed tonight. Teach the people to be good, not to slander anyone, to be upstanding members of the community, to submit to those in authority, to live life in such a way as to commend the gospel. Daniel is doing that. That's what he does. Live forever. My God sent his angel. He shut the mouths of the lions. They haven't hurt me. And the king was overjoyed. And he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. They chucked him in. There was no way up unless he was lifted out. And so they lifted him out. Our time is gone. Let me finish in this way. It's hard for us not to read these events and not see in them a foreshadowing of Calvary, is it? At least I hope not. Because the Bible is a book about Jesus. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he's explained. And the book of Revelation, he is predicted. Okay? So here we are. This is a book about Jesus. So now I've had this story about Daniel. What am I learning here? I'm learning that Daniel, in one ultimate sense, is foreshadowing the reality of all that is finally ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as Daniel, was despised and rejected. He, like Daniel, was convicted on trumped up charges. He, like Daniel, was left behind, sealed in a den. And there, in the dawn of the morning, the discovery was made. He's alive. Foreshadowing the fact that one day the lion will eat straw with the ox. And the creatures that today in a fallen world are literally at one another's throats will live happily in a new heaven and in a new earth. What has happened is that in this story of Daniel, the powers of the world to come have broken in, if you like, in anticipation of what will be when the king comes to reign. And suddenly, Darius is issuing another decree, calling for the worship of Daniel's God. This Daniel's God, he said, he lives forever. He reigns. He rescues. Small wonder that the chapter ends, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. Because this king had been confronted by the power of the living God. Would that the rulers of our world, would that the rulers of our nation, would that they would be confronted by the power of the living God. Amen. And don't miss for a moment the dark side of Daniel's deliverance. Because the dark side of Daniel's deliverance is the judgment that falls on those who opposed him. Empires rise and empires fall. Kings rise and fall. Fashions and styles change. But God's truth abides forever. And on the day of the return of Jesus Christ, it will be a shout of joy from some and a cry of anguish from others. The joy of the deliverance that was there for Daniel. The absolute devastation of the judgment that was there for those who opposed the living God. As you go out from here tonight, you say, well, I'm a long way away from Daniel, you know, and I haven't seen a satrap in months. And what do you want me to do with this? Well, do whatever you want to do with it. But let me just say these two things in conclusion. This is a quote from an old Anglican guy. He said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, with God's help, I will do. And finally, a word of challenge in the words of the children's chorus. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. It is time, brothers and sisters, not for political agitation. It is time for gospel activity. Declaring graciously, resolutely, firmly, consistently, that we worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has invaded our upside down world in order to turn those who turn to him in faith the right way up, and the one who is coming again to receive those who are ready to meet him so that we might live for all of eternity with him. And we're going to see Daniel as well. It's a great thought, isn't it? Because you can at least say, well, I don't know about a lot of that, but you can check with Daniel when you see him, and you can ask him, see what he said. Father, thank you for the Bible. Everything that's from you and of you, help us to deal with it. Anything that's untrue, unkind, unwise, unhelpful, banish it from our recollection. Thank you for this church, for these dear people on a Wednesday night here in this most influential city in the nation. There'll be people here from all walks of life. Sports, the arts, science, business, commerce, artisans. Oh Lord, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, we pray, so that we might live to the praise of your glory, even as Daniel did in his day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Brother here.